as we come to the ministry of the Word of God. Let us open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 21. And this passage is referred to in John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus speaks of his crucifixion in terms of being lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. And as people looked to the Lord Jesus, their sins were forgiven. And as the people looked to the bronze serpent, which was a figure of Christ who became sin for us, they were saved from the venom of the viper, the snake. And here is the story of that in the Old Testament. Chapter 21 and verse 1. When the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel coming along the road of Natharim, he attacked Israel and captured some of them. Then Israel made a vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's plea and gave the Canaanites to them and completely destroyed them and their towns, so that the place of that name was Horam. They travelled by the Mount Hor along the route of the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses excuse me, and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look to it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it upon a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake, he looked at the bronze snake. He lived. Let us further read from 1 John. That's the letter, the first letter of John. And chapter 3. How great a love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who breaks the law, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him nor known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God will continue in sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know that we know who the children of God are, who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message that we heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to evil, the evil one that is, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but does not pity him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us, that is our conscience. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if your hearts do not condemn us, we are confident before God. And we receive from God him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what he pleases. And this is the command, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands lives in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know by the Spirit that he gives us. May the Lord give us understanding to those portions of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we come under your word, we do not negotiate with you, for your word has been breathed upon our souls, and our conscience is captive to your word, and that we are those that come under the authority of your word. Bless us now that we might find the precious promises and the works of God manifest on our heart, because the Word of God is active and alive and powerful and is able to divide our very conscience and minister to our souls like nothing else. Bless us now and help us as we apply our minds and our hearts to your Word. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to particularly give attention to chapter 3 of 1 John. And I want to speak particularly about Christian assurance. And we find that the Christian assurance, as spoken of here, is something that is measured. It's not named or claimed, but it is a diagnostic process to see that what God has begun in our lives, He is developing and bringing to a complete maturity in our lives. But we find ourselves measured against certain things. In relationship to our walk in righteousness, that is, our moral integrity is being assessed as we find that the Spirit of God is doing things in our lives that is in keeping with the Word of God in such a manner that we are seeing the work of God performed in our lives in terms of our moral behaviour. In other words, we are people now that is facing up to the fact that we are sinners and that we are able to deal with that sin. Non-Christians do not know how to deal with sin. They manage sin. If they do not manage sin, they find themselves in a prison somewhere because they can't manage their lives in such a manner that they're able to put away their antisocial behaviour. We also find that there are other measurements that see that God's work is at work in our lives in this diagnostic sense of the word. The man's character is something that expresses the integrity of the truth in the Christian. He is a man that is faithful and given to the truth, and he knows what the truth is. The non-Christian does not know what the truth is, as exemplified in the words of Pilate at the time of the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he was to go to be lifted up for the sins of you and me. He said to the Lord Jesus, "What is truth?" He knew what knowledge was, but he didn't know not what truth was. He was looking at truth in the face, and yet his heart could not see it. We make that, and that is an assessment that we will not be dealing with today, concerning the character of our lives, whether we are walking in the truth of God. There is also a social dimension that we need to see developed in our lives, and this is the telling thing, is whether we are loving one another according to the standard of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you should love one another," not as the Old Testament standards were standard, but as the New Testament under the Lord Jesus Christ, in a better age where the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon all flesh and the kingdom of God was inaugurated, and that we were those that are citizens of the kingdom of God, and the complete word of God has now been given to us. We are at a great advantage, brothers and sisters, in this place, because we are now able to walk in the Spirit and not merely according to the flesh. We are now transformed and known as the children of God. If we are the children of God, then there will be a social dimension to our lives that will exhibit the very character of our God, that we will love one another, and we will not let our brothers and sisters ever go unloved. Cain, of course, who was consumed by jealousy, was one that killed his brother because he became jealous and filled with anger. And no one has part of the kingdom of God in such an attitude. We will find that social dimension is also exhibited in every normal Christian. It is something that must appear. But today, I want to look at the whole question of how we are growing and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And here we find in the passage that is before us, he is speaking first and foremost to Christians. He is saying in verse 1, "How great is the love of the Father who has lavished," not just given to us, "but lavished without measure upon us, that we should be called children of God." A Christian is not simply one that is a churchgoer. A Christian is not somebody that is simply brought up in the Christian family, although all these things are wonderful things. We don't seem to inherit our Christian standing. We certainly have a great covenant that will give us certain promises. But eventually, something will have to happen within our lives that there will be a new beginning. We will be those that will say, "Once I did not walk in the things of God as I should, but now I walk in the things of God. Once I was blind and I could not perceive the things of God's word, but now my eyes of my heart have been opened up." It is because you need to be born again from above. We are those that are new creatures in Christ. That's a definition of a Christian. We are the handiwork of God. And we are those that are first and foremost people that have come into from one dominion of death and sin into a new dominion of Christ, life and righteousness. We are now those that have moved from one estate into a new estate altogether. It is absolutely essential that all of us know what it means to be converted. Being regenerated, we do not know when that happened necessarily. But we know what the fruits of being regenerated, of being born again, should look like. It will have steadfast faith on the Lord Jesus Christ and will repent of our sin. Those are the two things that are absolutely essential. And when we see those things, we see that God has been doing a work in our lives, that we have been able to look to the Lord Jesus and be saved. That is what must happen in all of us, children particularly. You might be hanging on to your parents' coattails, and you'll be saying to yourself, "Well, Dad and Mum are Christians. You say that? But I can live what I like at school. I can be a little devil at school." And the reason for that is that the substance of the faith that you are being brought up into need to be a reality in your life. We need to come to the point where we are ready to turn to Jesus. And God will give us the ability to do that as the Word of God convicts our souls that we are sinners. And as we turn to Him, we will see a Saviour that truly forgives our sins, and He will set us free to serve Him. A Christian is somebody that is a child of God. And for this reason, the first thing you will find out when you become a Christian, that you are in enemy territory. You are in a place where it's very hostile to Christians. You will find that people do not understand you, they misrepresent you, and they will be those people that stand aloof from you, because what they see in you is something they find abhorrent in their eyes. He goes on, he says here, "Dear friends, now we are the children of God." And let us be sure that we are in that position. There may be people here, as usual, that there are always some people that are struggling at this level. Well, it's good that you're struggling at this level. Allow the Word of God speaking to you today, because we need to know, you need to know, whether you are genuinely a child of God. And then he goes on, he says, I want to now get not a standard, but a particular perspective on your life in relationship to sin. Now, this is not something that we have to achieve. It is not set in the imperative mood. That is, it is not something that we have to do. These verbs that are here are in the indicative. That is, these are benchmarks by which we can assess whether we are in the kingdom of God or not. Not better than that, are we growing in Christ or not? And he goes on, he says, here is a portrait of a Christian in terms of righteousness. This is an explanation of what a Christian will look like if the work of God is going on in their lives. It is not something we have to achieve. Now, it becomes a very demanding sermon if you had to achieve these things. But it's God that is always working and willing His good pleasure amongst Christians. But if you are not a Christian, and you have always thought you've been a Christian, I always thought I was a Christian, until I became 23, and I asked my girlfriend, "Are you a Christian?" Because I had a talk at the youth fellowship about being unequally yoked. And she coolly and calmly told me, "I'm not a Christian," in that sense of the word. I said, "If you're not a Christian, what am I?" I found myself to not be a Christian, even from the testimony of my girlfriend at that time, because she was able to see clearly that she was not a Christian. I was all fuzzed up in my mind about things like that. Now, maybe there are some people here today, some children, some adults, even grandmothers might be in that category. And you'll be able to say to yourself, if this is the best benchmark of what a Christian should look like in terms of righteousness, I'm falling short. It's not an expression of my life. Oh, that's good. That's very good you come to that conclusion. Because 90% of the difficulties of most Christians is actually admitting that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus does not come for the righteous. He comes from real sinners. And therefore, The open hand of God that has revealed that to you gives you the ability to come to the Lord Jesus freely and quickly. And he will give you the relief of true salvation. And you'll begin to walk by faith. You'll begin to walk in the manner that is going to give honor and glory to God. And therefore, he opens this verse in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know, I'll just leave it at that. Now, Mr. Wilson, don't talk about sin here, you will say to me. Isn't this a very negative message when you start here? But you know, every one of us really struggles at this level. When the law of God is read in church, you get queasy about this. And then you are self-justifying yourself. He's not really saying these things. It's just religious talk. And you explain away the standards of righteousness in the law of God. And our conscience becomes seared. And because we are self-justifying all the way along, we need to be careful of that. Men, what's your attitude toward pornography? That's a problem for all of us men. And we need to deal with that. Women, do you get angry with your husband? You know that is murder? Intended murder? You know, we need to deal with this. If these things got out of hand, we'd have to go to prison. But in the bar of God, sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness. We need to be those that deal with these things from the very origin. Now, let me explain a bit further. You might say at this point, oh, Mr. Wilson, you must be a spiritual man. My wife does not say that. She knows me in and out. But you might say, well, I'm a little bit carnal. I'm what they call a carnal Christian. I'm a little bit content about that because I'll get into heaven. I may not be a very, very big person in heaven, but I'm going to get to heaven this way. You know, I want to disappoint you. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. A person who is carnal is living under the flesh. A carnal Christian is not an animal that the Bible knows about. There are carnal churches. Paul speaks about the Corinthian church as being carnal. In other words, it was so infected by non-Christians within that church, and the behaviour of those non-Christians was compromising the testimony of the church. He says, you are behaving in a carnal way as a church, as a collected group of people. But the Christian is either of the Spirit, born again of the Spirit, where the Word of God is the seed, is that seed, or you are not a Christian at all. That's the standard there. So when we invent these little convenient sayings, we are just fiddling around and hoping that we won't be found out. We must allow these words to really speak to us. And therefore, we find that as a Christian, we have a new constitution. We are born again of the Spirit. And we are those that are able to deal with the powers of this world in such a way that we can give glory to God by walking in a new and fresh and glorious way. Now, therefore, we need to look at this. What is the origin? Sin and its origin. Sin is any breaking of God's law or God's word. Any attitude that leads to that is sin, as we've said earlier on. I suppose, as a non-Christian, we are like a haunted house on a Hollywood movie set, where nothing lives, and we seem to be walking corpses. We are those that no one wants to live in that house. We are just in this scary place. The Apostle Paul spoke of that in chapter 7 of Romans, where he gives a long description of his gradual coming out of darkness into the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He says in 7 verse 14, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual." The non-Christian will say that the law is good. They might say that I want to live by the law, that's my standard, but I know that I fall short in many parts. The non-Christian will say that law is good. But he says also with the Apostle Paul, "I am carnal, sold under sin." That is not a Christian statement. That is a statement of defeat, a statement of bondage. A statement is that he is imprisoned by his own sin and death. He is one that is able to see his life without Christ, even while he's being effectually called out of darkness into the marvelous light. We are those that are controlled by our carnality or our flesh. Sin can be defined as anything that breaks the law of God. And we have that law written on our hearts, do we not? Our conscience says, this is wrong and this is right. Our conscience is able to establish that we have eternity to be accounted to. And here we find that we see that sin is any falling short of the measurement of God's law and any disobedience to those commands. God requires or any disobedience to that commandment, as he calls it, sin. Now, the non-Christian is in a state or in the dominion of that sin. The non-Christian cannot choose righteousness. The best the non-Christian can do is choose between a lesser of two sins. And just as well he does, because it's important for him to have some kind of face-saving behaviour that is going to say, this man is a good man. He may not be a Christian, but he's a good man. He's a good human being, as they say in my country. And we find that the Christian is, by contrast, a new creation in Christ. He is born again and made from without hands on the inward parts. Therefore, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are now have moved out of the old haunted house, and we have now moved into a new house, a new dominion. We are those, yes, are still in earthenware vessels. I only have to look at my over 60-year-old body to see that my body is very much got a use-by date. But inside that, as a Christian, we have Christ's excellencies are formed. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And we see that there's another thing that's dealt with us. We are those where the flesh, that is the old man, has been crucified with Christ. Now, when a person is crucified, he's not dead yet, but he's got a very short lifespan. But it's under control. I think I read somewhere that Pastor Dole gave me a wonderful little book on this subject. And C.K. Chesterton speaks of the flesh being a bit like a rhinoceros let loose in our lives, in our house. And C.K. Chesterton was saying to his daughter when he was having a cup of coffee at a restaurant. He said, if a rhinoceros came into this restaurant, it'd have every bit of power. But I'd be the first man that would stand up and says, you've got no authority to be in here. It is, as it were, that our flesh, like a rhinoceros, has been chained up outside the butcher shop in our lives now. And if we get into his purview, we will be those that will be in a lot of strife because he has got a lot of power. But the flesh has been now crucified with Christ. He may rail at us. He might argue with us. But it is now crucified with Christ. We are on the victory side now. We are now free to live for God. We are now able to deal with our sin in such a manner that as you deal with it, we will deal sin by sin. And it goes on, it says, and this is a shocking verse, in verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues in sin has either seen him nor known him. That's a very demanding verse, isn't it, you might think. But this is what a Christian looks like. It's not that he never sins in the future, because that would be wrong. For it says in chapter 1 and verse 8, if anyone claims to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is not perfectionism that is spoken of in chapter 6, in verse 6 of chapter 3. It is all about we are dealing with our sin by putting righteousness in its place. We are mortifying our sin. We are putting it to death and we are casting it off and we're putting it into the tomb. Now, God does not raise every part of our lives and shines his light onto our lives and says, you've now got to be perfect. What he does do, he shines the light of God's word on certain sins that need to be dealt with today. I'll give you an example. When I was converted, when I was 23 years old, I was involved working as a marine engineer in a shipyard. And I learned a lot of bad language in that shipyard. It almost became second nature to swear and to cuss. And when you went into those workshops, they expected you to speak in this sort of language. I was converted the week after. I was filling up my car with petrol. I said to myself, my mind is like a tree of monkeys. And I don't know what I'm going to do about my mind because it's just full of swear words. How am I going to deal with this? Then I said, it is in my mind I've got to fight this battle. Every time I think a swear word, I replace it with another good word that will give honour to the Lord Jesus Christ. My vocabulary grew very quickly in the next couple of weeks. And you know, I began not even to think those words. And I was never in danger to ever repeat those words, even in the workplace or at church or in my family. Because what I was doing, I was finding and naming a sin, and then I was dying to that sin, and in the place of that, I was giving a righteous habit that would be placed in that place. So I would never sin in that area again. I sinned in other areas, and I have to continue to deal with these areas. But in that particular area, God's Holy Spirit was powerfully giving me conviction and giving me the ability to be able to deal with my mind. My children say to me, "Dad, we've never heard anything near that kind of stuff in your mouth." And we just are well overwhelmed by this. I said, "Oh, that wasn't how it was used to be." Because sometimes I just let fly. "Oh, I can't believe it, Dad." In all their years, now my eldest is over 30 years old now, and he says that about me. It's clear that God, by his grace, gives you the strength to deal with your sin. Not simply manage it, but deal with it. If I was managing it, I'd still swear at work. When I went to church, I'd make sure I never swore there. They'd be managing it. But it had to be dealt with in your mind. And whoever possesses your mind possesses you. So as I did that, I found that in that area, I did not sin any longer. That is the work of God's grace. Now, you might find other areas in your life very difficult to handle. But I tell you, commit them to the Lord. Name it for what it is. It is a sin, and I'm going to find other practices and other habits to place in that place. Die to sin and live under righteousness. And you are able to overcome your sin. That is what we call sanctification. If we are saved, if we are forgiven, if we are born again, we'll go further. We will begin to deal with our sin. And that, when we see that happening in our lives, if God has begun this good work and he's continuing this good work, he is going to give it completion. If I'm starting now, I know that God is in this whole job now. I could never have done this. It is only God that is willing and working his good pleasure in me, and if he is doing it, then I'm on the victory side. I'm able to deal with these things. So we find that as we look at this, that this is not a thing that you have to do. It's a benchmark by which we can assess, are we walking in the true things and spiritual things of God's grace? Are we really Christians? And we can see evidence there now. And therefore we are now filled with greater sense of assurance. Because assurance is something measured, it's not something we have to gain. Assurance, we see righteousness developing within our lives, and it could be only one reason for that to happen. It's God that is doing the work in my life. And if God is at work, then all my failures will be covered up and dealt with. And therefore, once we've got confidence and once we've got assurance, we become bold and ready to boldly walk in greater standards of faith. That is the great joy of this passage. If you are looking at this passage and say, "Oh, I can't stop sinning," in the areas that God wants me to stop sinning in, it may take time. Remember David, the Christian is one who does fall into sin sometimes. The non-Christian is governed by sin. But the Christian sometimes falls into sin. David, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up with murdering her husband. It took 12 months for for the prophet to get to him and point out the fact, thou art the man. You have committed an awful sin. Immediately, when he was found out, it gave him the freedom to go back to God and find repentance. You know, Judas, he didn't even look for repentance. He was filled with remorse. He was filled with self-centered sentiment of utter stupidity. And he did not find repentance. He was not a believer. He was not even a born-again person. Jesus said concerning him, it would have been better if he had never been born again, born at all. So, my friends, when you see these little signs of victory in your lives, and you see that you are dealing with your mind, your eyes, your ears, and that you are not allowing the sin to come up, but you are dealing with it, dying to it, you are seeing that God is at work in your life. If he is at work, then we have greater confidence that he is going to complete that work. I need to stop. I'm sorry, I've allowed the thing to go on a bit too long. I want to just finally just give you this one. If you see the reality of Christ's righteousness in our lives, that is normal for a Christian. And therefore, we see that God is working in our lives. In verses 7 to 10 of the passage that we're looking at, we find that this, he says, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. By contrast, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. He is expressing the characteristics of his master. We are expressing the characteristics of our master. Now that we have come to know the Lord Jesus, we are now those that are hungry and thirsting for righteousness. The Word of God is speaking to us now. We are now able to assess our lives. We are able to give the strength of God's Spirit to give us strength to be able to walk in the characteristic of our Master, Jesus Christ the righteous. He who does what is righteous is righteous. And therefore we need to assess ourselves. You might say, oh, isn't this another new form of legalism? People will say that. I tell you that legalism is when you're not living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are living like this, our interest in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes something that is absolutely paramount. We will be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in every part of our lives. We'll be testifying to him because he is the one that is giving us the ability to be able to walk in righteousness. Amen.